Genesis chapter 6. Remember that the key coming into the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis goes back to the first prophecy of the defeat of Satan. And that was given in chapter 3, verse 15, where you have the statement on the part of God that between the woman, that is Eve, and the serpent, that is Satan, there will be enmity. And then he further predicts that the woman will have a seed, meaning a posterity, and that Satan will have a seed, again meaning a posterity, and there will be continuous enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. That eventuates in the fact that the seed of the woman is culminated with a single male member of the human race, and it will be he will crush Satan's head. And thus you have coming down a messianic prophecy ending up with the coming of Jesus. And out of that, Satan begins his attack on the race, trying to defeat, and if you think through the Old Testament all the way through, clear up to the birth of Jesus. Satan is simply saying, I must prevent the coming of the head crusher. And thus you have attack after attack after attack in the Old Testament, coming down to the birth of Jesus with the final attack, wherein Herod says, we're going to kill all Jewish male children 2 years age and under. Again, an attempt that should be read in the light of the fact that Satan is going to do all that he can to prevent the crushing of his head via the Messiah. And thus you have a thread going throughout the Old Testament, and that thread is the opposition of Satan to the coming seed. We came down to chapter 6 and noted that the expression, sons of God, verse 1 reads, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. In other words, you had a population explosion, and daughters, and again the word daughters should be underscored because it is emphatic. In other words, he's not merely focusing on the increase of population, which is expressed by the idea that men begin to multiply, but it's emphasizing the female population by saying daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and we noted that the expression B'nai Ha'Elohim, sons of God, is always and without exception used of angels in the New Testament. And we'll want to take this morning and develop, since this is the beginning of that, a little bit of the idea of angels and their importance as far as the Bible is concerned. It's a little bit hard for us to understand because we have angels with wings. We associate angels with Christmas. We make them into little statues with rising up wings, and consequently don't really take the supernatural world very seriously. But we're going to want to take a little survey in this hour of where angels fit as far as the Bible is concerned. Nonetheless, before we do that, notice that as a result of the intermarriage of angelic beings with the line of men or the daughters of men, you have God announcing that this atrocity and the depravity of man has reached the point of no return. And when you come to Genesis 6 and verse 3, you have for the first time and the only time in all of human history the race reaching the point of no return. Only one time in all of the history recorded by the Word of God from Adam to this day has world civilization ever before reached the brink. And the brink simply is going to be that there's nothing left except to destroy man, and God makes that announcement in verse 7. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then you have entering in a great doctrine, the only doctrine of salvation for man anywhere in the Bible, and that of course is found in verse 8. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And therefore, you have the world coming to the point of no return by Genesis 6, and then you have God intervening with His only salvation plan, which is grace. And again, this is all by the time we've got only to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. And therefore, you have, as we've said many times, in Genesis origins. There are more basic building blocks in Genesis than you can find anywhere else as far as the Scripture is concerned. And therefore, the things that are there are tremendously important. Now, when we come to verse 2, we immediately have to look at a translation problem out of the Hebrew. Verse 3, reading it. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive, and there is our first translation problem. Strive with man forever. And here is the second, because. And if you're reading out of New American Standard Version, you have by the word strive a Arabic one. And if you have the New American Standard Version, you have an Arabic 2 standing by the word because. And if you take those off into the margin, in verse 3, the first one with the word strive says rule in. And some ancient versions read abide in. Then you have the second one with the word because. And if you go to the margin, you have number 2, in his going astray, he is flesh. Now, in looking at those, we have put them on the board. First of all, the word strive. If you would go to the standard lexicon of the Old Testament, which is called Brown Driver Briggs, Brown Driver Briggs simply says the word strive is not correct. It means to judge or to rule. And therefore, the idea is God saying, my spirit will not always rule with man. And the idea would be twofold. The presence of the spirit in terms of maintaining life and restraining sin is present in that idea. And so it's the point that God is going to lift the maintaining or restraining idea of the Holy Spirit. Then the word because, and if you take that to the margin, notes that this is from a word in Hebrew, shakeg, that means to go astray, and therefore the latter part of verse 3, in his going astray, he is flesh. Therefore, his days shall be 120 years. We ought to also assert a principle that is there in regard to judgment. And the principle that is there, whenever in the rest of the Bible there is an announcement on the part of God that there is to be a judgment, two things are always abundantly clear. Number one, there is never an announcement of judgment without a reasonable explanation of why. So let's put, with every announcement of judgment, there is always a clear-cut statement of the reason for it. God's judgments are never arbitrary. They're never off the cuff. They're always announced, and there is always reason for it. And many times that reason is repeated and repeated and repeated. The second thing that is always true of your judgment passages, and that is, it is always accompanied with an offer of grace. And the grace offered in connection with it is almost always in the form of time. So that you always have this kind of scenario. You have the committal of sin on the part of man. You have the announcement of judgment on the part of God. And between the sin and the implementation of judgment is time or God's grace. The biblical term often used for this is the term long-suffering. long-suffering simply is a way of saying that God has the characteristic of being very patient and very restrained in allowing time between the sin and its deserved judgment, and that is His grace, and that is His long-suffering or His mercy, however you might want to term it. Usually, it is the word long-suffering. Now, this all falls in turn under a category. And the category is simply saying that God is good even to those that do not know Him, and we call that common grace. And we'll put down two things about common grace. Number one, a definition of what we mean by it. And number two, the elements that are often present in it. The definition of common grace, very simply, is this. God provides certain blessings to all men regardless of their salvation. Common grace means God provides certain blessings to all men regardless of their relationship to Him or to their salvation. And the key words in our definition would be God provides certain blessings to all men regardless of their salvation. They may be men in rebellion against Him, but nonetheless, God provides certain good things for all of those people regardless of their salvation. And probably the easiest way to illustrate it would be if you plant a garden as one who has a saving relationship to the Lord as a Christian, and someone down the block plants a garden and they hate God. It will not be true that when it is time for rain, that only your garden will get rain. His garden will get rain also. That is called common grace. Now, what are some of the areas of blessing that we have in common grace? Number one, common grace provides time before judgment . We'll look at two passages. We can look at the one in front of us in Genesis 6 as a beginning one and one of the first examples in the Bible of God's common grace of granting time before deserved judgment. Verse 3, the Lord said, "My Spirit will not only rule, restrain man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And if we'd go back to the timeline that we drew out, in this context, God has said the sin is sufficient to draw judgment, but I will give time, specifically 120 years. And of course, it was during that time of 120 years that God provided two things. He provided grace, opportunity to be saved. He also provided the preaching of Noah. And Noah comes along and says, here is why this is going to come. Here is what man has done. Here is his rebellion. And here is what you need to do. And it's one of the first principles of common grace. So that time before judgment, first historical example, Genesis 6:3, statement of the principle, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9, for a New Testament statement of the same thing. 2 Peter 3 and verse And notice in 2 Peter, Peter has formulated this into a doctrinal truth and states it in an axiomatic manner by saying in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the idea then is He has announced the coming judgment of the Lord, and He has also announced that between the time of the announcement of that judgment, you can write in that area the word patience. The Lord allows time before judgment. Second area of God's common grace. And that is the area of restraint in judgment. Time before judgment, and a very much akin idea, is restraint in judgment. Romans 2, 4. Romans 2, 4. Romans 2, 4 really contains two statements or two features of common grace. Verse 3, Paul is emphasizing that a judgment is deserved. Verse 3 says, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, here's perspective on the interim period before that judgment. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance? Forbearance is spelling out restraint. Forbearance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So restraint before judgment, found in the word forbearance in verse 4. And second, kindness of God would simply spell out the good things that God gives you. Restraint in judgment and good things. And that's expressed in the word kindness. And of course, under the umbrella of that word kindness could be all of the blessings of life that God communicates to us. The interesting thing about common grace is the way we all misinterpret it. Man always interprets God's giving us good things to mean He's pleased with us. We always use it, the restraint of God in judgment, to think that judgment is canceled. And there's not a person sitting here that hasn't thought that way. You did something and you knew that you would be exterminated very soon, and you waited for the thunderclap and the lightning to strike, and lo and behold, it never struck. Nothing ever happened. And therefore, in man's own perverted reason, we think because God's judgment does not come immediately that we therefore are exempt from it. And that simply is not true. Good things, restraint, time is all God's opportunity, notice in verse 4, to lead us to repentance. Fourth feature of an area of God's common grace is God, in His grace and mercy and patience, sustains and maintains the processes of nature. It's part of His common grace. Matthew 5:45. God, in His grace toward man as a sinner, this is probably the most commonly used statement of God's common grace, is how He takes the processes of nature that are necessary for the sustenance and the maintenance of human life, and he keeps them in operation. Verse 45, the words of Jesus where he says, "In order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Going back to our definition of common grace, can you see the element that's present in that verse? He sends rain on the evil and on the righteous. Common grace is God's provision of certain blessings to all men, regardless of their salvation, whether they be good or bad, whether they be righteous or evil. He still provides these things for them, maintaining the processes of nature, Matthew 5 and verse 45. A fifth evidence of God's common grace is the fact that he provides for men, these are generalized statements now, he provides food and joy. Acts 14. Acts 14. Verses 16 and 17. "And in the generations gone by, he," referring to God, "permitted all the nations to go their own ways." We might even want to add that as an element of common grace, is that in the interim between the sin and the judgment, God says, "I will allow you to go your own way. You can do your own thing." And that element of God's grace ought to be interpreted as time to change our ways instead of do our own thing. But nonetheless, verse 17, "Yet he did not leave them without witness." Well, what is the witness that he left? Well, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and joy, or food and gladness. And therefore, the very fact that you go out and you have a garden, God rains on it, you have produce, you have corn, you have wheat, you have food, you have crops. What is the meaning of all of that? God's common grace. And yet, how many would interpret the fact that we are deserving of his wrath? We need to gain a right relationship to him right now. And the reason I need to do that is because of my garden. Because of vegetables. Man doesn't think that way, does he? And yet that is exactly the point that he's making, is that God gave these things not to further us in our rebellion, but to show that he is good to us and he grants us time. Last, Acts 17, just over a few pages, 17:25-26. "Neither is he," the Lord, "served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath, and all things. God provides and sustains life." How many regard every breath we take in as grace? I don't know how many times we will breathe today, but in the light of these passages, every breath is the common grace of God provided for us. Now, let's take from that a couple of lessons. And the first one is this, and when I made note of the fact that very, very few people will recognize that the produce of the garden, the good things that God has given us in that way, are God's common grace. And so let's make an observation, since we would probably have never thought of that and probably come to these passages and say, well, that's not a way I've ever thought about things before. Well, the first lesson is this. Life cannot be understood correctly apart from the Word of God. We cannot understand rain. We cannot understand the garden. We can't understand why we breathe unless we do so from the perspective of the Word of God. And I would challenge anyone to say that the things we've mentioned right now in terms of common grace are conclusions that man would just naturally come to. As a matter of fact, even when they're present in the Word of God, most men never consider them because the Word of God is never, never, never open. Second principle is very much a key to God's dealing with us, and that is the fact that time is significant. In that, it is given by God in order for us to make adjustment to God. It's the chronological sequence of moments given by God to man in order for us to adjust to Him. Third lesson, and this is more in terms of a warning. I'll put CG to be brief. Common grace is, and I'll make a very strong statement and realize that there are exceptions to it. Common grace is always interpreted as a cancellation of judgment. Common grace is always interpreted as a cancellation of judgment. Now, to conclude this session, let's go back to Genesis 6. And what we'll be saying now is summary in nature. And since in the book of Genesis we're coming up to so many firsts, when we come to a first, we will try not only to emphasize that this is what it is, but also to see its pattern, like we've done this hour. You have the first instance in Genesis 6 of the grace of God in terms of restraint of judgment, granting specifically 120 years of the preaching of Noah, an opportunity to come to repentance. The sixth chapter also introduced the idea of angels. And so let's do a quick summary, about a 5-minute one, on the concept of angelic beings. How do they stand in Scripture? Number one, we ought to understand the meaning of the word angel. The word angel in Hebrew is malek, M-A-L-A-K. The word malek means messenger. Maybe one of the easiest ways to remember the meaning of angel is messenger would be with the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi is simply a Hebrew noun, malak, with a possessive pronoun on the end of it. Malachi means my messenger. The meaning of messenger, which is fundamental to the word, is the fact that that translation is not adequate. To cover the idea in the word. And the reason that it is not adequate to cover the word, malach, is the word messenger for us conveys nothing more than a message. However, there are times when the being that is indicated by the word malach may be of superhuman, a supernatural nature. Angels are taught to be of a class of beings other than men, and if you simply use the word messenger, though you need that word, it does not cover many times the beings that are involved. The New Testament or Greek word is angelos. And as you can tell by simply looking at angelos, angelos is brought over into English in the word angel, angel. So angelos, the English word angel, is a transliteration of the word in the original. The word means the same thing. Angelos is to the New Testament what Malach was to the Old Testament, and it simply means messenger. As to the meaning then, messenger covers it. As to the nature of angels, they fall into three categories. Number one, you can have a human angelos, or you may have a supernatural angelos, or throughout the Old Testament, you have the messenger. The messenger is called the angel of Yahweh, angel of Jehovah. And that particular messenger accepts worship. That particular messenger is called deity. And that's why, as we have taught in time past, we take this to be Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. The fact that an angel can be human, let's take a look at that. Luke 7. Luke 7. Whenever we have the word angelos in the New Testament, you have to determine, is this a supernatural being or is this a simple messenger? And to get the idea of simple messenger, Luke 7, verse 24, it says, when the angels of John, and notice our translation gives us, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. And these were simply men, though the word is angel. They were not divine. They were not beings from God. They were simply messengers. And it brings out the basic idea of the word. Three things in closing about angels. Number one, the revelation of Scripture is extensive. The Old Testament speaks of angels over 100 times. The New Testament speaks of angels 165 times. It is extensive. Number two, it is expansive. Angels are mentioned throughout the Bible. In other words, they don't center merely in one part, but they are extended over half of the books of the Bible. And they are treated as realistic, very much realistic, in the teaching of Jesus. These beings will be present throughout Scripture. We will pick up in our next session with a statement of the depravity of man, and we'll look at civilization at the point of no return. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.